First reading is from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. The second reading is Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province. Sorry, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your people are exiled at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king."
The third reading comes from John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we've got a story. As Rob said, we've jumped forward in time, big time, a long way. I find it helpful just to sometimes put things in context and also to check that my clicker is going to work. So here we go. Just to set the whole story in context, where we've come from in the Old Testament, and just as a reminder, these are some of the key events that we've looked at and that we will be looking at in the Old Testament. And just things that will jog your memory, stories that you've heard, stories that you've read, and things that you've heard preached here. And we're moving through history rapidly through the years, right to the point where we have arrived at the story today. The incident involving Nehemiah, Ezra, and two or three other people whose names are probably a bit unpronounceable, like Zerubbabel and people of that sort. So I won't be trying to pronounce Zerubbabel. We'll just talk about his temple rather than try and worry about his name. So we've got Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you just notice there at the end of that, we're approximately 400 years before Jesus. So this is, if you like, the final scenes in the Old Testament, the final scenes in God's work with his people before he brings his son into the world to continue his work of establishing and building his relationship with people on this earth. And as we join the story, the Israelites have actually fallen to various world powers over the years. The days of King David, wonderful days. The days of the Temple of Solomon and Jerusalem and all of that glory that the people remembered and valued so much, they are long gone. They are a dimly remembered figment in the imagination. Since that time, Israel has first of all been attacked by the Assyrians. And then when the Assyrian Empire began to wane, they were attacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple that Solomon had built. And now we reach the era of a third world power. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Persian Empire has swept to power. And the way that they did this, they had different policies. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they conquered a people, they took their people into exile. It was a sort of divide and rule, scatter them. And particularly the important and prominent people were removed from Jerusalem. So that Jerusalem was a shadow of its former self. Israel was no more. And its people were scattered around the world as it was then. The Persians had a different policy. The Persians had quite the opposite policy. Basically, the Persians' policy was send them back where they came from. And this is what's happening as we see this story in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Israelites are beginning to trickle back to their home country, their homeland. And they are beginning, tentatively, the process of rebuilding their nation. Now, some of the exiles had settled because they'd been away for a long time now. Some of them had settled and made a name for themselves and become quite prominent in their country of exile. And you read about stories of people who like Daniel. He was an exile. Esther, she was part of the exiled community. And remember the mark that they made on their surroundings. And so we come upon Nehemiah today. He is an exile. And Nehemiah has a good job. He has a top job. He's actually the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah's job is to make sure that the king doesn't drink anything that doesn't agree with him, particularly that didn't poison him. And it's Nehemiah's top job there. He's in and out of the catering facilities, and he's in and out of the dining room with the king all the time. Now, Nehemiah has a casual conversation with one of his brothers. His brother has just been back to Jerusalem, what's left of it, and has come back. And Nehemiah asks how things are going. Because Nehemiah, just like many of his people, had never lost hope, had never lost faith, had never lost their trust in God's promise. Because God had made promises to them. And we discover in Nehemiah's prayer that we had read this morning that Nehemiah actually has a memory of God's promise. And this promise goes back almost to what we were thinking about last Sunday, the time of Moses, when God set up a covenant, an agreement through Moses with his people. And Nehemiah reminds God of that promise, as if God needs reminding. But Nehemiah knows that God's promises are true. And he brings this up in his prayer to God, this memory of God's promise. Because Nehemiah, looking around, has seen the people beginning to trickle back into Jerusalem. And this triggers a memory in his mind. This is God's promise coming true. It's happening. I can see it happening. And he feels more than just great, though that's wonderful. I hope they have a good time when they get back there. Nehemiah actually feels called to be involved in what's happening. Nehemiah finds himself drawn to be involved in God's project. Project rebuild, we could call it. Because this project took shape in two different phases. There was, first of all, the rebuilding of the temple. Now, the temple, of course, was a focal point, an important building for the worship of the Jewish people, a focal point for national unity, and it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now it's to be rebuilt. But here's something I would like just to point out straight away at the start. The building process begins. But do you know what? In Ezra chapter 3, verse 6, we discover that they didn't wait until the building had been completed. They actually started worship before the building was there. Now that says something about God's priorities, and it says something about the priorities that we should have, and it says something about the priorities that his people had there. They didn't wait for the building. They knew they didn't actually need the building. They could begin to worship God there and then, and so they did. But that apart, the temple rebuild, phase one of the project, was a struggle. It took them 21 years, and there was a big gap in the middle before the temple rebuild was completed. There was a 17-year gap in the middle. And do you know what? When they finished it, they must have got that very sinking feeling, because people came and looked at it and were pretty disappointed. They were totally underwhelmed, thinking this is nothing like Solomon's temple. This doesn't even come close. So there was a major disappointment. Anyway, we'll come back to that in a moment. Phase two features Nehemiah. Phase two is building the city walls. That's important. You have a city, you need in those days to have walls around it to establish its security and its status. And so Jerusalem begins the rebuild under the direction of Nehemiah. Now, he's an interesting bloke, Nehemiah. You know, the temple, I said, took 21 years to finish. Nehemiah doesn't have anything to do with hanging about. Nehemiah starts a job and he finishes it. In fact, he finishes it in 52 days flat. Now, there's someone who's committed, who sees a job, is going to see it through, and is not going to allow anything to disturb him or upset it. He didn't hang about. So his project rebuild, this project rebuild involves these two phases, the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, as we've seen, is involved there. Okay, so that's the project. So how did they go about it? What was the process? The process for this project rebuild. First of all, it involves a range of people. But I have to say that it's a top-down process. We had read to us the very first verse of Ezra, and it says there, "The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make the proclamation." That proclamation unfolds when the king, moved by God, says, "Go and build the temple, go and sort the temple out." So it's a top-down process with God at the top. It's a project that's process begins with God. God initiates it. God sets it going. Nehemiah, similarly, it's not stated quite so categorically, but Nehemiah knows that he needs the king's support. And so in his role as cupbearer, he goes in and takes a big risk to the king. He goes in and looks miserable. That wasn't a good thing to do in those days, because in days of a sort of authoritarian kings, he could have found himself without a job or without a head. But Nehemiah goes in, he takes the risk, and he goes in and he talks to the king. But you know what he says before that? He actually prays about it beforehand. And he knows that as he prays, he can go in confidence, and he goes to King Artaxerxes, and God makes the king favorable to what Nehemiah is asking. So, we've got this wide range of people involved in this project. This process involves numerous people. It involves, at the very top, God. Then it involves some people with power, some powerful leaders. It involves gifted laymen, like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not a builder. He was a caterer. His job was wine and stuff like that. And here he is taking on a job that involved different skills. But I suspect that underneath there were organizational skills, there was drive, there was stickability and things like that that Nehemiah brought to the table. It involved gifted laymen like him. It involved committed priests. But then, if you've got time and want to help yourself get to sleep, you might dip into some parts of Ezra and Nehemiah where there are long lists of names, lists of the people that were involved. But just before you fall asleep reading those names, just notice that they're ordinary people. This is the part of the wide range of people. Yes, God uses from the top down. He uses people with power. He uses people with gifts. He uses people with a calling, like the clergy, like priests. But he also uses ordinary people, willing volunteers. And that is the process for God's project rebuild. Ordinary people. People like you and me, folks. People who are not sure what we bring to the table, but we're willing. That's who God uses. But then there are also some essential resources. You can't carry out a building project without looking for some of the essential resources. And the first one, you've guessed it, is funding. None of this just happens in a vacuum. God doesn't just make things happen as if by magic. He could, but he doesn't. Sometimes I wish he would, but he doesn't. He actually depends on people like you and me to bring the resources that he needs. And through doing that, we learn. But that's for another day and another stage. Look at this, what happens. It's almost the elephant in the room, if you like, in Ezra's account here. It talks about the people are to provide them with silver and gold, goods and livestock. And then it says, free will offerings. Offerings that are not done out of a sense of duty. Offerings that are done just because you feel God wants you to. And that's how the building of the temple was funded. That's one of the resources, the essential resources of God's projects. Essential because it depends on us to feel that we want to make a contribution, just as they did in Ezra chapter 1, verse 6. So there's resources of funding. There's also resources of expertise. He did have to have some people who knew what they were doing. And the building of Jerusalem involved a range of different skills, not least because they were under attack and under threat. And so we find in Nehemiah chapter 4 a description of this, that goes like this. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half equipped with spears, shields, and bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Now, who says men can't multitask? A weapon in one hand and building materials in the other, using their skills, using their expertise. Each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. So there was a measure of expertise. There was also a measure of courage necessary. Because, as I said, this wasn't an easy job. There was opposition. And Nehemiah trusts in God. Do you know what he says? He prays. But then he says, we got stuck in. We didn't even take our clothes off at night. We had our weapons, and even when we went for water, we got really stuck in. But then he says, our God will fight for us. He knew he wasn't standing on his own strength. He knew that he was standing in God's strength. God will carry this project out. He knows. And then he goes on and explains, yeah, it was tough, but we had tenacity. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. I love these four words. We kept at it. We kept at it. And then he goes on and lists what they kept at. But they kept at it in spite of all the things that could have gone wrong, all the things that could have stopped them, all the things that could have diverted them. Nehemiah says, we kept at it. And in 52 days, it was finished. But as you can imagine, part of this process, the process that involved many people, different skills, it involved resources from different types. There were also inevitable problems. And problems, you can either let problems stop you, or you can let problems just be a challenge to strengthen you. And we've got a range of responses here. Opposition to the building of the temple, phase one of the project, opposition actually brought it to a grinding halt for 17 years. They did 3 years, and then something came up. And it was 17 years before they picked up their tools and carried on and finished the job. And it took the encouragement and intervention of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to G them up, to put the boot in and say, come on, guys, finish what you started. So there was opposition, and it did actually have an effect. There was also officialdom that had to be worked with or coped with. There were a series of people who came with official suggestions that actually, are you doing this right? And there's one guy that really takes my notice in Ezra 5, a guy called Tattenai. He was the original Jobsworth. He comes and says, now, have you actually got permission to be doing this? Is this a legitimate building project? Should you be doing this? And because of Tattenai's intervention, the whole thing stops. Well, Tattenai sends back to the king, who's lost the original instructions, finds it again, and finally it turns its way back to Tattenai. And they discover, yeah, they have got permission, but he managed to delay things. You know what it's like when you have to deal with, obviously, legitimate questions and legitimate things, but it can be a bit of a drain. Nehemiah wasn't going to get caught out like this, though. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem with his planning permission in place. He didn't turn up in Jerusalem and think, we've got to do this, and then send back to King Artaxerxes and say, I want to do this, this, and this. He came already with Artaxerxes' permission and also with a few bits and pieces of gifts from Artaxerxes. Nehemiah arrived with planning permission ready in place. But then there was also things like, can be very demoralizing when you're ridiculed for what you're doing. As the walls began to stack up, the stones began to stack up on the walls, they were ridiculed by neighboring countries, neighboring people. Nehemiah 4, verse 3, even a fox climbing up on that wall will break their wall of stones. What a bunch of losers. Give up. Do something else with your time. Do something else with your resources. Ridicule, it can be very powerful, and it can be very demoralizing. But even worse is then when the disillusionment bites and it sets in, and it comes from within as well. Ridicule from outside, you might expect a bit. But when you get on the inside and you get the disillusionment setting in, Nehemiah 4 verse 12 says, even the Jews who lived around us came, and if they told us once, they told us 10 times over. You get fed up with people that continue battering away with the same bad story. They told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, your enemies will attack us. We're never going to finish it. Why don't we just give up and go home? Disillusionment. Yeah. So, Project Rebuild was a big project. It was a big building project. It was a complicated process. It had limited resources. It had inevitable problems. You might wonder how on earth Nehemiah sleeps at night. How does he balance all of that? How on earth does he cope? Well, he copes because he has one more resource up his sleeve, and it is a powerful resource, and it's a resource that we have too. His next resource, his third resource, is prayer. Now, Nehemiah is a prayer. He's a man of prayer. There are several of his prayers recorded in the book of Nehemiah. We haven't got time to look at all of them. I will just look at one of them, the one that we read as our Bible reading today. Because, you see, Nehemiah's prayer life was something that he took seriously. Verse 4, when he heard about the state of Jerusalem, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. Now, he's actually underselling himself, because if you do the math, you discover that actually that some days was 4 months. Now, this is a man who is serious about his prayer, about his prayer life. He prays and he talks to God for 4 months about this. I prayed for 4 months before the God of heaven. He's not only serious about it, he's passionate. He's involved, so much so that in that same verse, when he heard about what had happened to Jerusalem, I sat down and wept. Who else do you know that wept over Jerusalem? Anyway, he's serious, he's passionate, and he's specific about his prayers. He's not one of these people who prays sort of vague prayers, like, you know, oh God, please bless the people that are working back in Jerusalem. Oh God, please let it all go okay. He's someone who actually makes very precise and specific requests. We had one read to us today. He knew that when he was going to talk to the king about this project, when he broached the subject, he was on a knife edge. Is the king going to go with it or not? And so he says, very specifically, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He knows what he wants and he brings it before God. Give your servant favor and success. And then the other feature of prayer that we get from Nehemiah that all good evangelicals have heard about is that in verse 2, Nehemiah sends up what is called an arrow prayer. You know, he's standing there and the king says, he's looked at his glum face and he's thought, well, what's up with my cupbearer today? What is it you want? The king says. And before he speaks, Nehemiah shoots a little prayer to heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he opens his mouth. Now there's a lesson for us as well. Nehemiah, a man of prayer. And so, the temple is rebuilt. The city wall is rebuilt. But Project Rebuild is not finished. There's a third phase to this project that we only discover as we see what unfolds next. Third phase is actually more to do with not the rebuilding of the bricks and the mortar and the stones, but actually the rebuilding of the people. The rebuilding of the people in their relationship with God that had been broken and damaged and destroyed. But now they want to rebuild that relationship between God and his people. A relationship based on promises, on covenants that had been made with Abraham, Moses, David, and so on. Abandoned by Israelites, but not abandoned by God. So, Ezra, the priest, turns up later on in the story. And you know what he does? He stands in the city square and he reads God's word. He reads the law. And then he preaches it, he explains it. And he goes on for days and people gather and crowds gather and they hear the word of God explained to them. They realize that God wants them as a people. He wants them together as his body. He doesn't use those words, but I want those people. I want that relationship with you. And Ezra's preaching reduces them to tears. Tears of guilt as they think back to all the things that they've done wrong. All the times they've turned their back on God. Tears of guilt flow in that city square as Ezra preaches. But then Nehemiah intervenes and says, hang on a minute, hang on a minute. This is not a day of mourning. This is a day of joy. This is a holy day. And he says, go and celebrate the holy God. This holy God who hasn't abandoned you. This holy God who has a promise for you and that's keeping it true now. Go and celebrate. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah says. And then he institutes several days of celebratory worship that involve, quote, choice food and sweet drinks. Yeah. Isn't that good? celebratory worship that enjoys choice food and sweet drinks. And the people spend several days celebrating, focusing on God. Then they reassemble. Then they're led by their clergy in a time of humble confession, followed by a time of reflection and a time of dwelling on the faithful promises of the God who had led them out of Egypt and done all that other stuff for them. Dwelling on God's promises because God is gracious and God is merciful. And finally, it ends with a recommitment to follow God's ways. The rebuilding project is taking place. The people's lives are being touched. And actually, it's over and above and beyond the walls of Jerusalem and the walls of the temple. Now, as they stood back and looked at it, some of the Israelites were pretty disappointed, as I said, with what they've achieved. They were pretty disappointed with the quality of the temple build. Not happy. And it took the prophet Haggai to step in and offer encouragement. Haggai said this about this second temple. He said this, it would one day have a magnificence that would outshine the glory of the first one. I'll quote from Haggai. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. That temple, that shabby, pale reflection of Solomon's temple, Haggai is saying, wow, this place is going to be somewhere special. And 500 years later, into that temple walks the person who God had sent to make it somewhere special. Haggai's word was fulfilled 500 years later when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. We read about one of the incidents in John chapter 2. The second temple, no, it wasn't nearly as outwardly impressive as Solomon's, but it had a greater glory because the Messiah himself walked the courts of that temple, clearing it, calling for purity of worship, calling for obedience to God, but also reminding the Jews in his conversation afterwards, that got a bit cryptic, I have to say. He's reminding the Jews and us, because we've got hindsight, we know what he meant, that God's priority is not about buildings, it's not about hierarchies, it's not about structures, it's not about institutions. That's why Jesus got so frustrated with the religious leaders and tried to point out to them that this temple, yeah, maybe took 46 years to finish, it's got stones and so on, but that's not what it's about. What it's about is what God is doing, what God's design is. And God's design can be described like this. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. God has a spiritual plan. God's plan is on a spiritual plane. They didn't understand it then. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. And neither did the disciples until, with the benefit of hindsight, they put two and two together and realized, yeah, he's not talking about a building that will not last. He's talking about a building that will last, building of his family, building of his people, building of his kingdom, which is made up of people. So as we look at our CTK 2020, you know you're going to have to come to it at some point, didn't you? As we look at our CTK 2020 building project, the project to enhance and resize this resource that we already have, as we look at the size of the task, as we look at the cost of the task, as we look at the amount that we have in the bank or don't have in the bank, we might be forgiven for feeling like the Israelites who got despondent and who found their resolve wavering when the going got tough and who was addressed by Haggai. Because Haggai saw the big picture. And today I'd like us just to hear the encouraging words of Haggai and to grasp the fact that CTK 2020 build project is part of a process, part of the process that God has in place for us here to make our lives different, to make our relationship with him different, to make our prayer life more focused, to make our service more willing and ready, to make our giving more daring. Because the CTK 2020 build project is something that the Holy Spirit is using to help us to grow closer to him, to grow deeper in our relationships, and to trust him to take us further than we could ever have imagined. God's project is not about a bigger swisher building. It's to build us here into his kingdom church. His people in his kingdom church. His people. That's what he's building here. The building we have is a useful resource. It's a great tool. And we know it's not big enough. We can improve it and so on. But in the end, remember that God is building a people here. He's building a kingdom church made up of people who model life in relationship with our forgiving, our loving and our caring God. He's building a people here whose witness draws other people into that relationship with the living God. That's really what he's about. So, as we look at our building project, can I just use 4 words from Nehemiah? We kept at it. We kept at it. Let's hang in there and keep at it.